just don't want to say anything to mess that up, so let's pray. Father, in the name of Christ, I rejoice that you have brought these into this gym. And since we met last week, Lord, the journey for some of them has been excruciating. It's been frustrating, and some, Lord, it's been exhilarating. But in every instance, you were working either present, visible, or invisible. All that we have is from you. So we thank you both for your hand that we see and your heart that we don't see, but feel, especially when you gather us together and give us the privilege of singing such lyrically rich songs that allow our heart to burst forth with the gratitude that we want to say, but sometimes are unable to say apart from music. Thank you for the band and those who practice and touched by the Spirit with desire to lead us and an ability to lead us. We thank you for all those who serve us behind the scenes, for families that are able to hear the truth of God now because someone's holding their baby and teaching their child. So, Father, we are here in your presence, begging you for a word of hope for every facet of our life. We have physical needs, emotional, marital, financial, and of course, spiritual. And we want to see Christ and believe him and see such a glimpse of him that we stop doubting and we stop disobeying. So we believe, but help our unbelief. And wherever the gospel is preached now, I pray, Father, that you would pull people out of darkness and you would so shatter their wrong, deceptive, dangerous, deadly thinking with light that they would come to the light while there's time. May it happen here. May it happen to the farthest village in the farthest corner of the earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today, I want to provide you with an effective strategy of how to resist Jesus Christ. I want to provide you with the technique that every time he says something that is true, you combat it with something that is not, or something that says what you've spoken is not true. And therefore, in the end, you'll not have to believe anything he says because you have argued against everything he says. Last week in John chapter 8, we said that this chapter is about three things as we fly over it. Jesus makes a massive and beautiful claim that requires allegiance to his leading. So he's going to say a big thing in a minute. You got to react to that. Well, the way that the leaders reacted, second big thing from John 8, his opponents argue against that big claim because it allows them to continue following their path. If they can reject him, they get to continue to rule their own kingdom. And thirdly, we'll see that Jesus tells us why his claim is true and why it must be believed. So here's the big, beautiful claim that Jesus makes. Verse 12, John 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, when Jesus says he's the light of the world, everybody in that context may be a little bit foreign to you, you not being Jewish. Everybody then says, okay, this guy's announcing he's Messiah. He is the promised deliverer, ruler, conqueror of the Old Testament who will come and defeat injustice and oppression, poverty, liberate people from all their enemies. So Jesus is saying in this statement, "I am the light of the world. I will drive away your moral darkness. I will drive away spiritual darkness. I will drive away addiction. I will drive away the bondage of the fear of death. I am the light. I am truth. I am hope. I am the way to heaven. I am Messiah." That's what he's saying in John chapter 8, verse 12. Now his opponents challenge him. Verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him, said, "Your testimony is not valid. You can't say that." Now, before we look at their tactics, which are really unbelievably intentional. I just want to look primarily at the general reason they would have rejected the claim of Christ to be the light of the world, and that's found earlier in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So there's a darkness throughout the world that none of us like. We mentioned it last week. The darkness that comes into your home, as I was in a home 11 o'clock this week. Lisa and I had just come back from celebrating our anniversary and got a call that a friend of mine in the community, Tommy Zimmerman, works for Hodge Carpet, had died. Age 61, 3 bouts with brain cancer. And there's a darkness that all of us in the world hate. The darkness of death, the darkness of disease, the darkness of mudslides and tsunamis that wipe out villages. One of our former Wofford students is in Kathmandu, Nepal, right now, ministering to people that were crushed by the earthquake that took 8,000 lives. She's graduated from Wofford, now a nurse, and she's in Nepal. So we hate darkness. We all agree on that. There's a darkness that scares everybody. All of you have been scared before in the dark because it was a darkness related to something that you knew was happening. But John 3:19 reminds us that people don't hate it enough to leave it if it means following Christ. People hate darkness, but not willing to leave darkness if it means following Christ. This is why the Pharisees challenged Jesus. They say, here you are, John 8:13, appearing as your own witness, and your testimony is not valid. So what they're doing is they're using the scripture, taking it out of context, so they can prove or try to prove Jesus doesn't have the right to say the light of the world. And they say, and here's the text that they rip out of context, you are appearing as your own witness. You can't say on your own you're the light of the world. Now, where do they get that? Well, earlier in John chapter 5, Jesus had said, in a conversation that's broader than this one verse, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Aha! Got you. The Bible's not true. We just proved it. Look what else Jesus said in John chapter 5. Now, if I talk about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. So Jesus said, I'm not testifying about me alone. John, the prophet that you all loved, he said I was the Messiah. In addition to John, the prophet, saying I was the Messiah, Jesus goes on in John chapter 5 to say, I have testimony greater than that of John, and that is my miracles. So I'm not testifying on my own that I'm Messiah. John, the prophet that was loved by the people, said I was the Messiah, and the miracles, the power of my life, says that I am the Messiah. But the religious leaders chose not to remember hearing anything except, aha! There are people who spend their entire life only looking for parts of the Bible in order to not believe the God of the Bible. This was the Pharisees. Because they never wanted to know God. They just used the Bible for one purpose, and that was to try to discredit the God who said he wrote it. So they rip his words out of context, and again, the words were, you're appearing as your own witness. Let's say my wife, this is how it works. If you want to understand the Pharisees, this is how it works. Let's say my wife is in an elevator with a friend, and Lisa says to her, I love scented candles, but we don't burn candles at our house because Richard forgets to put them out when he leaves. In that elevator, somebody, let's say a next door neighbor, is also, but not really paying attention to the conversation. But a couple nights later, there's a terrible storm in our neighborhood, and everybody's electricity is out, and we pull out candles to light our house. And Lisa goes to the neighbor's house and say, we have extra candles, and here are two that you guys can burn. And the neighbor says, "Ah, I heard you say in the elevator, y'all don't burn candles." And Lisa tries to explain the context. No, she's trying to say, no, we don't burn scented candles because every time Richard leaves, he forgets to blow them out. No, you said, I can quote it, we don't burn candles. And then Lisa says, well, regardless of that, do you want light? No, I don't want your candles because I heard what you said. You say absurd. No more absurd than the religious leaders of Jesus' day who looked for ways not to believe that he was the Savior of the world. Now, verse 14. Jesus said, there are two witnesses that testify of me. You know, that's not in there. The other, remember, John the Baptist and the miracles. But then he goes on to say, verse 14, even if I testify on my own behalf. He was trying to say, I'm not testifying on my behalf, but I have the right to. Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. So as we go through John 8 now, he's going to say, my witness is true. I can claim to be the light of the world because the world I came from and who he lives with in that world. That's where John 8 is headed. I can claim that I'm the light of the world because where I came from and who I live with in that world. Let's see if that verse is right. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. So Jesus is saying here, before I came to this world, I lived in an eternal world. And the reason I came to this world is because when I was in that eternal world, I was working on plans for this world. And the purposes for this world will not be fulfilled unless I leave that world and come and fulfill an assignment on this world. And when that assignment is done, then I'm returning to that eternal world. And you have no idea about that world. And that's why I can claim that I am the light of the world, because I have come from another world that's much bigger than this world. He's beginning to introduce them to his eternal existence. This hints of what he will say later in the chapter that we won't see today, that he is from all eternity. This is not his first visit to earth. This is not the first time he's been alive. He has existed forever and ever and ever. So basically, another way of looking at it, he said, because I live in another world, have come from another world that's much greater than this world, I have perfect knowledge, and you, being confined to this world, have imperfect knowledge. Now, how does he know they have imperfect knowledge? That one is easy. That one is easy to know about their messed up knowledge, because earlier in John chapter 7, when he said, not I'm the light of the world, but I am water that can satisfy the thirst of every longing heart. Remember he said that? Come to me and drink, and I can satisfy every longing of your heart. They challenged him on that with the crazy thing about his birthplace. In John chapter 7, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? So here in John chapter 7, here, I'm trying to prove the point. They were part of this world. They had imperfect knowledge. Their knowledge was so bad, they didn't even know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So Jesus is telling the religious leaders in John chapter 8, you know nothing about me, and yet you're trying to judge me. Your knowledge is so bad, you don't even know. You haven't even bothered to look up where I was born. This is how much they didn't want to know Christ, unwilling to even investigate the simplest of facts. And that's why Jesus said, "You have no right to judge me because you are filled with imperfect knowledge." Then he goes on to his second defense, who lives with him in that world? "You have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." So remember, he's making the case. I can say I'm the light of the world because I've lived in another world before I came to this one. And the one I lived with in that world will testify on my behalf. That's where we're going. That's where he's going. But I just want to look, I want to break down John 8:15, because it's interesting. When he told them, "You judge by human standards," he is telling the leading judges of his day, "You are incompetent to sit in that chair. And you are incompetent to sit in that chair because you are making decisions without divine light." No doubt that translates across the ages, even to our own setting in the United States today, not qualified to sit in places of judgment because you are judging without divine wisdom. And then Jesus says also, which we have to chase this rabbit because it's so poorly perverted in our generation, "I pass judgment on no one." Boy, now we could rip this out of context and make a very interesting theology, couldn't we? Now, what does he mean by "I pass judgment on no one"? Let me show you. You don't have the right to judge. That's what he's telling the leaders. You don't have the right to judge because you're incompetent. You're incompetent because you don't have divine light teaching you. I have divine light teaching me. I could judge everybody, but I have come to save and not judge. The only person who has the right to judge is the one who says, "I really don't want to judge." But just so you cannot stop and misconstrue that statement, I have to tie it in with an earlier statement so in context you can know the full Jesus. Because most people don't, because they look at verses like that and they'll quote that to you and then you'll get real confused. Look what Jesus said earlier. John 5:22. "Moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." But again, this is made in the context of, "I don't want to judge you, but I will one day." And we know that day is fully described in Revelation chapter 6 when all the judgments, and they're horrible. People were begging to die. And that judgment is called the judgment of Jesus Christ. Revelation 6, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains from the wrath of Christ, the Lamb of God." So when Jesus says, "I judge no one," please don't misunderstand that. This is how Scripture is to be read in relation to other Scripture. And I'm so sorry that we had to take away from John 8, because that's not the main point of what he wanted to say. It was to talk about his non-judgment. But I just don't want you confused when people try to confuse you. Now back to what's the basis of his authority for saying that he's the light of the world. John 8:16. "But if I do judge, my decisions are true," verse 16, "because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." Now, the reason that Jesus phrases it like this is, remember, they're trying to trap him. They don't want to know God. All they want to do is use Scripture to trap Jesus. So They say, there should be two witnesses here right now. And the reason they said that is because of a verse in the Old Testament. Jesus said, we do have two witnesses. And here's the Old Testament verse that they tried to use against Jesus. John 8:17, Jesus says, in your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. So he knows they're working on the two witness thing. And then this is what he's quoting or alluding to. This is what they're thinking also. John 19:15, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so all of the religious teachers who are looking for excuses of why not to give their life to Jesus Christ are saying, aha, there aren't two witnesses here. Who's the other witness? And Jesus says, verse 18, I am one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father. Now, that's not a bad person to pull into the courtroom when the lawyer says, okay, Mr. Smith, we hear your story. Do you have anybody else that can corroborate it? Yes, God. This is what Jesus, they're saying, do you have anybody else that can corroborate you are the light of the world? Yes, there is one other, my Father in heaven. So John the Baptist testified about him, his miracles testified about him, and the Father in the other world where he came from testifies to him. Why is Jesus the light of the world? Because he came to say only what the Father sent him to say. Everything he said is what the Father... Listen, we've reminded each other of this before. Jesus' main identity in John, the whole book of John, is the one who was sent. That's why Jesus can say, I'm the light of the world, because the Father sent me to say these things. And I have said only what the Father has sent me to say. Seven times in verses 13 through 29, Jesus will say, I am doing this because the Father has sent me to do it. He comes from the Father. He speaks for the Father. And he's going back to the Father, and that's why he has the authority to say, I am the light of the world. This is tiresome. Look at their response. Where's your Father? But remember, they ask this because, remember, they don't want to know God. They want to argue. Where's your Father? And here they really decide to hit low. They decide what they want to do is use a rumor, a common rumor, and pull it up and bring it to light. You didn't really have a true father, did you? Because your mother Mary was pregnant before she was married. Where's your father, Jesus? It was an attempt to humiliate him. And the truth is, since we're all about truth here, the truth is Joseph wasn't his father. The man married to Mary was not Jesus' father. Before they got married, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and placed the divine substance of deity inside her womb. And deity combined with her egg, producing the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus' father was not Joseph. Jesus' father was God, and so he tells them that. John 8:19, you do not know me or my father. See, Jesus replied, if you knew me, you would know my father also. Anybody who knows God marvels at Jesus Christ. If you do not marvel at Jesus Christ, you do not know God. To love one is to love the other. To love the Father is to love His Son, and to love a Son is to love His Father. Jesus said to these men, if God walked right up to you, God the Father walked right up to you, you would not know Him. And that's why you don't know me. So what he's really getting at here is the beginning of his introduction to them of himself once again, that he's God. And they know that's where he's going with the conversation, because he's already gone there once, again, back in John chapter 5, verse 18. They tried all the more to kill him. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself what? If I were to tell you today, God and I have the same substance of deity, he's my Father, by the connection of he's filled with deity, I'm filled with deity, that's how I'm related to God, is that's what he was saying, and they tried to kill him. And they would have killed him, wouldn't they? They would have killed him in John chapter 8. But they didn't kill him. Why? This is what we love about the book of John. Ever so often, John has Jesus stop talking, and John comes in with what we call the whisper. This is John's whisper. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So this is not Jesus speaking, this is John helping us understand why he didn't die on the spot. Because you need to understand, if the world could kill Jesus Christ, they would. But his time, his hour had not yet come. Why not? We know he's going to die, why not now? Because there was time, or it wasn't time for Jesus to stop teaching. There was still time for more warnings, which is good. If you're alive now, history didn't stop today, and you feel a sense of God warning you, you think that's a bad thing? You think it's bad when you go to the doctor and he says, if you keep drinking this much alcohol, your liver will die and then you will follow? Is that a threat or is that love? That is love when a doctor warns you. And it's loving when Jesus warns you, if you continue to reject me, you will die. John 8:21, once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. It's a warning. Where I go, you cannot come. Not because he doesn't want them there, but because they refuse to follow him there. And so he's saying, if you don't follow me, you can't go to where I'm going, because I'm going away. Are you ready for another tiring response? You want to see how hard some people will go to resist Jesus? This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? Conservative Jews, Orthodox Jews, well, really, like all of us, understand suicide is a big deal. It's a sad, large decision to stop the life that God has started. It's a sad decision to stop and not let the next chapter turn to see purpose for which God has created. Suicide is a sad thing because it hurts everybody that loves you. And may God stop somebody right now that's contemplating something that only brings pain. So yes, suicide's a big deal, but the Bible speaks nothing about it being a kind of eternal deal breaker. Commit suicide, can't go to heaven. The Bible is silent on that, but not the rabbis. You can read the rabbinical writings, and they said that anybody who commits suicide is assigned to the darkest part of Hades and is eternally separated from God. So when Jesus said, I'm going where you cannot come, they're saying, oh, you're going to kill yourself, and therefore we'll be separated because you're in hell, and never again will we be in each other's presence. Jesus responds, wrong. John 8:23, but he continued, you are from below. I am from above, and you are of this world, and I'm not of this world. And the reason that he said, the reason why you can't, we are going to be separated for all of eternity is not because I'm going to hell, but because you're going to hell. Because you belong there already. When he says it's your birthplace, it doesn't mean that they had lived in hell and then all of a sudden they were born on earth. It means that all of the values they believed, all of their core values, all of their bents, their persuasions, those were birthed in hell and are now growing in their heart and coming out of their mouth. What they taught was from hell. And then he says, your values not only come from hell, your values come from a world that is going to hell. You are of this world and its hellish system of beliefs, it owns you. You're strapped to it. You can't do anything but what it tells you to do and say and believe. The world controls you, and we know what Jesus' half-brother James had to say about that. James 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that is what that means, friendship with the world, enmity toward God. It means that if the world dictates what you believe and how you behave, if you're more concerned with the world honoring you than you honoring God, then you're a friend of the world. And you are an enemy of God. And that was the problem in John chapter 8. They were from the world, which was at war with God. And their only hope was the light of the world, Jesus coming into their darkness. But they refused to believe that. He continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. Son of God, Messiah, co-equal with God, you will indeed die in your sins. So again, are they going to hell because they're bad? They're worse than I am? No. They refuse to believe that Christ is the light of the world. Son of God, Messiah, Old Testament fulfillment of the conquering King from heaven. They won't believe that. He says, if you don't believe that, you're going to die in your sins. You ready to get tired again? It's unbelievable. When a man or woman makes up their mind not to believe in God, they won't stop with their arguments. Who are you? I mean, this week in my study, I'm just shocked. I've never taught on John 8. I'm just shocked. One after another. I'm not prepared for that. Who are you? Well, he's already told them, I am the food, John 6, that feeds everybody. John 7, I am the water that quenches everyone's thirst. John 8, I am the light of the world. And they're saying, oh, I'm sorry, we didn't quite catch. Who are you? Could you tell us again? And he says, no. No more. just what I have been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied, and he doesn't repeat himself again. Because it's over for them. It's over. Jesus does not reveal himself to willful unbelief. And so to this crowd, to those accusers and opposers, he does not explain the gospel to them ever again, to those people. As a matter of fact, he tells them, from this point on in the rest of the chapter, I'm going to explain to you why you're going to hell. And that's the rest of John 8. Jesus says, I have much to say in judgment of you. I've had a number of people in my life, countless, tell me, I don't think it's an effective strategy to talk about hell and judgment. I don't think it convinces anybody. I don't think it persuades anybody. I think it turns people off. I'm not trying to be cynical or sarcastic, certainly not boastful. I just want to say it loud and clear right now. Our model for all speech and behavior is Jesus Christ. He is the one who brought this up, not me. He's the one that spoke about judgment more than any other lips in the New Testament. And this is why he did, because he was faithful. Remember, he what's his title in John, the book of John? The one who was sent to say everything the Father told him to say. And he says that. John 8:26, I have much more to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. So the next time you get all confused about, should I lovingly tell somebody, if you don't leave the sin, you'll go to hell? John 8. We make it so much more complicated than it has to be. Just do it like Jesus did it. Both in his love and in his truth. Well, of course, we're not surprised to see their response. They did not understand he was telling them about his Father. And why didn't they understand? Two words again, big words, willful unbelief. Willful unbelief is why they didn't understand. They had these theological glasses, and they viewed everything in life through these theological glasses, and they had these theological presets, and if you said something in front of them that did not agree with what they had already chosen to believe, they could not see, because they could only see what they had chosen to believe before Jesus opened his mouth. Before Jesus opened his mouth, they decided what they were going to believe and not believe from him. That's why they couldn't see. Now this is where the text, and we're ending here, this is where the text is amazing. Nothing could feel more hopeless than John 8 right now. Like, it's all she wrote. From John 8 to John 24, I guess. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Nobody gets saved. And then all of a sudden, this surprise. John 8:28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And even as he spoke, many believed in him. Right there, just the end verse. You like to write in your Bible, just write over that phrase, grace and mercy. Because this is how God works in all of our life. right when he should give up on us? He says one more thing. He sends one more person. He invites you to one more church service and you hear one more song. And on that day, you get saved. And that's what happened. And it happened because of just the sheer power when he just barely mentioned the cross upon which he would die for the sins of the world. Oh, that cross is powerful. All he had to do was just use the phrase, "I'll be lifted up." And that was so honoring to God that the power of the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven. Because God so loves the cross for the forgiveness of sins that it became a power even as Jesus talked. So you know what Jesus is telling them in John 8, 28, when he mentions the cross lifting up? One day, demonic powers will convince worldly men to murder me. And they will rejoice because they think they have silenced me. And they can get back to their own kingdoms. And it will be a very dark day for those indeed, because those who kill me will indeed not be with me ever. It'll be a dark day for me personally, because the pain of that moment will be so great that I will no longer feel my Father's love for me. And you remember how it looked. Last verse. Mark 15, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did it get dark at 3 in the afternoon? Because those people had killed the light of the world. And it was at 3 in the afternoon, evidently, when God chose in his sovereign timing to take the sins of everybody in this gymnasium, times the sins of everybody in this city, times the sins of everyone who's lived in the past 6,000 years, and at that one moment, all murder, all adultery, all lust, all greed, all lying, was dumped on Jesus. And God was so disgusted at the sight of all of the world's sin in one place on his Son's back that a cosmic darkness overshadowed the land, revealing a cosmic disgust over sin. And Jesus says, when that happens on that day, and you're in Jerusalem and all of a sudden the temperature drops 25 degrees in 1 minute, and perfect daytime brightness turns into almost dark, at that moment, you're going to reconsider everything I've ever said and done, and many will believe in that moment. And I will send preachers, tax collectors, prostitutes, in that moment, even some rabbis, Nicodemus, when they look at me on the cross and see the purity of my life and my love for sinners and my power over demons and nature, and 3 days later when nobody can explain why the tomb is empty and word got out that I rose from the dead and the Spirit of God comes upon a small church and turns it into 3,000 people from that crowd believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ in one day. Write it across John 8, grace and mercy. The cross drew them back to belief. Let's pray. Father, We're grateful for John 8, knowing that when you should give up on us, when it would be right for you to give up on us, that's when you still hold out another word and another day and say, this is the day that you can be saved. I pray for every man and woman in this building and teenager and child in this gymnasium and on this property that they would not be separated from you. They would not live in eternal darkness. I pray this day, O God, that for every heart right now that is aware of the warning, they would hear and see the love of the cross, that you entered into our darkness so that we could enter into your light. Please, O God, in this very moment, stop the arguments and the protests, the accusations, but do what you did in John 8 and cause many, many to believe in Jesus Christ as the light of the world, living water, the bread that's come down from heaven, the Son of God who is equal to God, the Messiah, conqueror, triumphant ruler, compassionate King. Bring them to that Jesus today. In your name I pray. Amen.